Eternal Father, we open thy holy word because we wish to understand thy teaching, the revelation of thyself. We pray that the guiding, illuminating, convicting, teaching spirit might be here. Take the words of the Lord Jesus and make them clear and beautiful and appealing to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look over for a moment or two what we have already covered in the first 10 chapters of the book of Revelation. I hope that you are reading it every week. You could read it through if you read it 3 minutes a day, easily. 21 minutes, you ought to be doing it about 18 minutes through now. The first chapter of the book of Revelation gives to us a picture of Jesus Christ, described in interesting symbols that show his function and position. And this revelation of Christ fits precisely the needs of his people in all the ages from the cross to the second advent. The sweep of history over those 1900 years are couched under the symbol of seven candlesticks. He is the light of the world, the illuminating work of the Christian is supported and aided by Jesus Christ in every age. Brings you from the apostolic right to the judgment bound. And so chapter 3 ends with the church indicted. Chapters 4 and 5 describe the judgment scene. And there is music, there are songs, there is jubilation, there is gladness. Only the ignorant John weeps. The rest rejoice and sing. Because of this judgment, Jesus Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ is the member of the family. He's our elder brother. He's the everlasting father. He's the witness. He's the lawmaker. He is the one who decides, and he's the advocate. So if we're in Christ, we are free. And then in chapter 6, the scroll that contains the records of the deeds of men are opened one by one, and as the prophet views them, the picture is of declining morality, deepening sinfulness, increasing darkness. The militant church, first pristine and pure, goes through internecine warfare into darkness and death and degradation with the cry, "How long?" Then Jesus marks the three majestic signs, the earthquake and the darkened sun and the falling of the stars. And then he says, soon the heavens will open. And the only people that will worry are those that are afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. They're scared of a Lamb. Who will be able to stand? Chapter 7 tells us those who are sealed in their forehead. And the sealed one comes out of a microcosm of society, represented by the names of 12 tribes of Israel that are found inscribed above the gates of the city. And these 12 characters that are named there in the 7th chapter describe every kind of person. Thieves, murderers, lechers, embezzlers, dilettantes, restless, traveled, wealthy. They're all there. And what we are told in the 7th chapter is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can transform, and that the Holy Spirit can seal, and that the Sabbath can mark out as a clearly delineated group of worshippers, those who have washed their robes and made them white, and so they can pass through every kind of trouble unafraid and ready at that time when there is silence in heaven for half an hour. First verse of chapter 8, that marks the awful horror in which the angels hush their singing and the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his appearing. Why are they destroyed? Chapter 8, 2 to 6, describe the casting down of the merits and intercession of Jesus Christ, the spurning of his daily sacrifice, the despising of the provision that he has made, and the resulting war. They chose new gods, then was war in the gates. And as each trumpet sounds in chapter 8, blow after blow is struck on the Western Roman Empire. And then the two trumpets of chapter 9 sound, and two hammer blows shatter the Eastern Roman Empire. But again, to comfort, God embeds two time prophecies in chapter 9. One 150 years and the other 391 years and 15 days. They're back to back from July 27, 1299 to July 27, 1449. And then the 391 years from July 27, 1449 to August 11, 1940. Precisely. But the regretful statement at the end of chapter 9, they didn't repent, they wouldn't learn, they wouldn't give up their sins and wickedness. What's God going to do? God sends a representative that we saw in Daniel 12. He has a book. This book is now open. In Daniel 12 it's sealed. He puts one foot on the land, the other foot on the air, and he takes an oath that all prophetic times are going to reach their consummation. There will be time no longer. Last part of verse 6, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of God and Jesus Christ is going to be finished. What are the events that are going to mark the close of prophetic time? John, as representative of God's people, is told to take a book. This little book that is now open, and digest it. He's warned that in his mouth it will be as sweet as honey, but in his belly, when he digests it, it'll be bitter. Bitter. The message it contains was bitter. And he wondered what to do. And the same heavenly ministrant said to him, thou must prophesy again before peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And after 1840, when the hour, day, month, and a year reached its climax, and all the prophetic periods focused on that age, the 1290, 538 to 1790, the 1260 from 538 to 1798, the 1290 from 508 to 1798, the 1335 from 508 to 1843, the hour, day, month, and a year from 1449 to 1940, the 2300 days from 457 to 1844, all these prophetic times were focusing on that age. When John took the book and taught, the glorious message it was revealing was that Jesus Christ was coming to cleanse the earth. But that was a sore bitterness. Jesus Christ didn't come. Didn't come. And the word that reached those disappointed, embittered, experienced people round 1844 was, thou must prophesy again. Well, what could they say? Everyone was laughing at them. They had gone through a shocking disappointment. Things had not turned out as they thought they would. What was he going to speak as the spokesman for God? Now we come to chapter 11 in our study for tonight. There was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out. Measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles, and to the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Arise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, as I have pointed out and repeat week by week, the book of Revelation links one section into another. Chapter 1, Jesus. Why do we want to know that? Chapters 2 and 3, the church is in needy, and Jesus fits in that need. Chapter 3 ends, they're judgment bound. Well, what's a judgment like? 4 and 5 describe it. And then there's a book, the end of 5. What's in that book? 6 deals with it. 6 ends with the question, who'll be able to stand? 7 deals with it. 7 ends with horror and destruction and silence. Why? Because Christ has been rejected. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. What kind of wars? The trumpets sound and the wars come. What was the point of them? That they might repent. What's God going to do? He's going to focus all prophetic periods so that men might believe. He is told before they come to pass that when they are come to pass, they might believe. But they misbelieved. They misunderstood. They were bitter. What are they going to do? Prophesy again. What are they going to prophesy? Measure the temple, the altar, and the worshippers. So every part of the book of Revelation links into every other part. It's a connected, coherent chain of revelation. Now we're going to spend a little time on this first verse. Measure the temple of God with a reed that was like unto a rod. All the books of the Bible end in the book of Revelation. And as I have said 100 times, maybe 1,000 times in my life, if we're going to understand the Bible, any part of the Bible, we must bring every passage in the Bible that deals with that topic to bear upon it. The Bible is a coherent whole. Where do we meet reeds like rods before? Where do we meet them? All right, let's turn back to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 40. It gives the date, chapter 40, verse 1. And then they were, Ezekiel was brought, verse 3, before a man who had a line of flax and a measuring reed. And what did he do? He was to measure. Behold with thine eyes, hear with thine ears, set thy heart. Well, you've got eyes and ears and a mind. So Ezekiel is told, get with it, brother. Use every sense you possess. Verse 5, and behold a wall and a measuring reed. And he measured. And from now to the end of the book of Ezekiel, the temple of God is being measured. Ezekiel chapter 40 through to the end is the prophetic picture of Revelation 11:1. With a reed like a rod, the temple is being measured. Now this is not the first time the rod appeared. The rod appeared long, long before. The shepherd of Midian had followed his flocks from one drying wadi to another and came into the foothills of Horeb. And he saw there a bush aflame. It wasn't consumed. Tinder dry, unburned, raging in flame. He came to see why. And the voice said, stop. Take your shoes off. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And God began to talk with Moses. And then he said to him, Moses, what have you got in your hand? I got a rock. Throw it down. He threw it down, the rod became a snake. A poisonous, venomous snake. And Moses started back. The Lord said, pick it up by its tail. Now Moses could have said, now Lord, that's going a little too far. I'll catch it by its head, but not by its tail. Nobody ever caught a rattler by its head, by its tail. But the Lord said, pick it up by its tail. So he caught it by its tail, and it became a rod. Now the Lord says, take that with you and go to Egypt. And that rod is going to triumph over all the gods of the Egyptians. And in the providence that followed, the 10 major deities of Egypt were reduced to impotency by means of the rod. one at a time. You follow through the plagues. And the last one was Pharaoh. He was the god, representative of Ra, the life giver whose firstborn was a carrying on of his life. Firstborn was smitten. Now Moses, with the rod that is now called the rod of God in his hand, led the people out till they came before the Red Sea. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out that rod. And where that rod pointed, Pharaoh as straight as an arrow, marked out a way dry between banks of water across the Red Sea. And so the host of Israel passed over successfully. When he turned round, he lifted the rod over the sea, and it closed as a prison over Pharaoh and his armies. And again the people of God began their march, this time southward along the shore of the Red Sea. Soon they needed water. Take the rod and strike the rock. And from that flinty rock there flowed out a living stream of water. And wherever they went for 40 years, and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the Shekinah, Shakan to dwell, the presence of God stopped, there from the rock would flow that river. For 40 years. One occasion there was doubt as to who was the high priest. Take the rod, write on it the name of Aaron, lay it down before the veil. Next morning that rod had blossomed, budded, and it produced almonds. Take that rod, the Lord told Moses, and put it in the ark. And for who knows how many centuries, 4 centuries at least, that rod was in the ark. But when Solomon's temple was built, 480 years after the Exodus, that rod was missing from the ark. It had been taken by angel hands to the antitypical ark in the temple in heaven. It's there today. A symbol of God's resurrecting power. The Aaronic priesthood rested now on the power of an endless life, a resurrection life. And you take that rod and follow it through with a concordance. Think of it in the 23rd Psalm. Thy rod, that is to say thy staff, comfort me. Hear ye the rod and the one who sent it, Amos called. And this rod, pointing to Jesus Christ, the first fruits of them that slept. In Jeremiah chapter 1, the prophet is asked, what do you see? He says, I see the rod of an almond tree. Aaron's rod was an almond rod. Moses' rod, the rod of God, produced almonds. Why almond? Because it's the first to awaken after the sleep of winter. It's the first that opens his eyes and watches for the spring. So if you look up Moffat's translation, Moffat puts it, I see the rod of a wake tree. And God says, good, I am awake to care for Israel. Fenton, in his translation, said, I see the rod of a watch tree. And the Lord says, good, I'm watching over you. In the Hebrew, this is a pun on the name of the almond rod, the watcher, the awakener, the firstborn of them that slept, coming out of the darkness of winter and the cold of winter into the dawn of a bright, new, shining spring. This is the word for rod. Now, if you want to do a thorough study, take your concordance and follow through all the texts that I have omitted in my brief survey this evening. And you will find that this rod is a first fruits, an awakening, a watching, an emerging into life and light. A finger that points to Jesus Christ, who is the norm by which we measure the temple of God. Now let's look at Ezekiel 43. And as the prophet followed this celestial surveyor, as he measured the temple of God, in chapter 43, he's given special direction. Verse 10, Son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. The house is the temple of God. And as they measure the temple of God, shame grows up in their minds, and they're directed to the pattern. The pattern, the reality of which the temple was a type. Psalm 29, verse 9. In his temple, every whit of it utters his glory. Every part of this temple is a finger pointing to the glory of the Son of God. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the norm, the reed by which we measure the temple of God. Years ago, I looked at a book called Solomon's Temple Spiritualized by John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And I wanted to get this, but I didn't get it. It was long since out of print. And I went back to Union College, where there used to be a little library right on the campus run by the city. A week of prayer there, and I went into the librarian, and I said I was here many years before teaching in the college, and I remember coming across this book. Do you know where it is? She says, well, they cleaned out all the books that nobody wanted some years ago, but I'll see downtown. And so she called me back the next day or two, and she says, you know, they burned all those books they didn't want. But here, a year ago, I was at camp meeting in another eastern state, and I discovered that Solomon's Temple Spiritualized can now be got in paperback. And it's the attempt made by John Bunyan to measure the temple of God. It's very interesting to think that somebody so many years ago, long before the fulfillment of the prophecy, was trying to do this. Courteous Christian reader, I have, as thou by this little book mayest see, adventured at this time to do my endeavor to show thee something of the gospel story of the temple. Solomon's Temple Spiritualized. And so he starts measuring where the temple was built, who was to fell the trees and dig those stones with which Solomon built the temple, of the foundation of the temple, of the richness of the stones which were laid in the foundation of the temple, which way the face of the temple stood, of the court of the temple, of the pillars that were before the porch, of the chapiters of the pillars, of the pomegranates adjoined to these nets on the chapiters, of the chains that were upon these pillars. And I like to think, when I read an old book like this in the quaint style of that tinker, spent so many years in Bedford jail thinking, with some little book, Bible that somebody got to him writing, what could this mean? And there in this unheated, ill-lighted place, seeking to assess, to measure, through the Solomon's temple, the antitypical temple of God in heaven. Many men have done this. Thousands of books have been written, trying to measure. And the responsibility of those who passed through the great disappointment was to measure the temple of God. Weigh up the details. There are doors. Jesus says, I am the door. To the right, there is a table. To the north, in presence of mine enemies, with bread and with wine. Jesus Christ says, my body, my blood. To the south, seven-branch candlestick, the place of illumination. I am the light of the world. Before you, the golden altar. On its top, the censer, burning with the fragrance of the merits and intercession of Christ as beauteous incense. With the light of the candlestick playing through those clouds, one could read the rainbow, the promise. And then another veil, still Christ, still leading forward. And through that veil, the throne of grace, in which is the law, the basis of the government of God, the codification of love, the delineation of ideal relationships between God and man, the very foundation of the throne, the very basis of mercy. Surmounted by the cherubim, those mystic symbols of redeemed, emancipated men. And between them, the glorious manifestation of the Shekinah, the presence of God, Jesus, in judgment, with his blood, pleading on behalf of sinners, a lamb as it had been slain, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the most holy people, in the midst of angelic hosts, in the midst of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. We have surveyed very, very briefly. We could look into details and measure each branch, measure each leg of the table, measure each wing of the cherub, measure each ingredient of the incense. And as we measure, we could learn more of Jesus. And as they measured, show the pattern. Look through it. In his temple, every whit of it utters his glory. And so when, in 1844, God's people were told to take the reed that was like a rod, that is a finger pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and use him as the norm for measuring, for meditating, for assessing the sanctuary, the temple of God, all that it connoted, this is the line of study that is to become the basis for the proclamation when he preached again before peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. As we measure the temple, not only do we measure the fabric and the furnishings, but there are many ceremonies and sacrifices attached to it. Many. Every one of these ceremonies and sacrifices is a further finger pointing to Jesus Christ. He is the burnt offering that says, all that I am is God's. He is the meal offering that declares, all that I have is God's. He is the peace offering that underlines the fact that all our rest and peace stems from Christ. He is the sin offering because he took away my guilt. He is the trespass offering because he acquits me for my specified sins. He is the red heifer that cares for my defilement by contact with those who are dead in trespasses and sins, the contamination that comes from the outside. He is the sparrow that fell down to the ground that cleanses me from the inner corrosive, disgusting, leprous state that comes out from me. He is the Lord's goat that cleanses my record on the Day of Atonement. He is the Passover who was sacrificed for me. On the Feast of the Holy Spirit, he is the one who directs the Holy Ghost on the Day of Pentecost. The Feast of Tabernacles, he is the one that invites me to the many mansions in my Father's house. He begins every day anew as the Sun of Righteousness rising with the morning sacrifice. He ends each day with the benediction of the evening sacrifice. He marks every month as a new moon springs. He marks every year Rosh Hashanah as the one who consecrates the year. He is the one who spares every debt in the sabbatical year. He is the one who proclaims liberty to every captive in the year of Jubilee. Every sacrifice, every festival points to Jesus Christ. Then he is the priest. God needed a living type, sympathetic, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Every priest taken from among men. Jesus Christ became a man that he might become a priest, that he might be faithful and able to succor all who are tempted, because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So way back in 1844, the minds of the disappointed Advent believers were directed to the temple of God, to the sanctuary above, to a study of the sacrifices, to a study of the furnishings, of the priesthood, of the types, of the ceremonies, all of which must be judged and assessed and measured and surveyed and calibrated according to the rod that was a special symbol of the shepherd. Arise, measure the temple of God and the altar. Now, as one entered the court, right in front of one was a great copper altar, bigger than any article of furniture. All the furniture of the tabernacle could be confined within the altar. It was a square structure, halfway up its height, about 5 feet tall, was a ramp, a platform, extending out about a yard all around it. The southern side was a ramp. So you could climb up the ramp, walk all around the altar on this compass. The grid was inside, wood, the offerings cast upon it, all were burned. God lighted the fire, the original fire. It's remarkable that that original fire was kept burning for 480 years. By the adding of incense. When they went on all their pilgrim way, one man had a job. He had a censer of coals. He kept on adding incense till the camp was again set, and he took those live coals and he lighted the fire on the altar. And then for that sojourn in that place, more and more wood was added to the altar so that it kept on burning. From that altar, sparks were taken to carry out the whole ritual of the sanctuary. The showbread couldn't be prepared without that fire. The candles couldn't be lighted without that fire. The incense couldn't be burned without that fire. On the Day of Atonement, the censer couldn't be taken into the most holy place without that fire. Fire. The work of the Spirit. The flame that made the minds of the 120 disciples in the upper room incandescent, lambent with light. The presence of God the Spirit in the life, in Christ, consuming the dross, making incandescent the pure gold, all in the sign language of the Bible. Everything was dependent on that fire. The bread of life, the corn of wheat cast into the furrow of the earth's need, cut down by the sickles of hate, ground by the upper and nether millstone of man's evil ways, nevertheless became the bread of life, warm and fragrant with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The candlestick with the wicks and the oil, dull and dead without a touch of the Spirit. The incense, made with the skill of an apothecary, with stacte, galbanum, onycha, salt, frankincense, dull, meaningless, till touched by the spark, suddenly springing up into fragrance and beauty. The altar. The altar is a symbol of Calvary, where also our Lord was crucified. There the offering was laid. There the offering's blood was poured out. Well, what has the Spirit to do with Calvary? Remember what Paul told us? Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God without spot. The more I think about the Holy Spirit, the more I love him. Self-effacing, unobtrusive, gentle, genial, creator. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, impregnated them with life. From them sprang out a myriad forms. Spirit of God directs our minds, writes with his finger upon our hearts his will, but can be grieved. Fire of the divine presence, working with Christ there upon the cross to offer himself without fault to God through the eternal Spirit. What is the cross? The cross is the most cruel, degrading method of putting someone to death. It takes days. Now, Christ was crucified on Friday, and the Jews would allow no body over the Sabbath, so they took him down. But had it been on Sunday or Monday, bodies might have stayed there for days. Strong man like those thieves who were not dead by the end of the day would live. How would they carry out their functions? Nailed. No food. Touch on their lips of sour wine. Degrading. Demeaning. And when man took God in the person of Jesus Christ, nailed him to the cross and spat on him, man revealed himself. When God allowed himself to be nailed to the cross without a struggle and allowed his hands to be kept on the transverse bar, while the spittle trickled down his face, undefending, the cross revealed God. There is nothing that God won't do to save man. There is nothing that rebellious man won't do to destroy God. And both are revealed on the cross. On the altar we see man as he is and God as he is. And man's treatment of God yielded and defenseless in love is counterbalanced by God's treating of man. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And every time I hear those words come across the centuries, I see the two words written in charcoal in the choir of Old Coventry Cathedral. After the night of the fire and the bombing, when the charred remnants of that cathedral lifted their piteous arms up into the dull sky, and the firefighters came to clear the debris, they found written on the old stone wall in charcoal two words. The lettering is not professional. The letters must be 2 feet high, written right across the back wall, Father, forgive. And somebody had taken two of the rafters, one about 8 feet long and the other about 5 feet wide, and with baling wire had made a cross and propped this up where the altar of the choir had been. And in all the years since that night of horror in 1940, those words have been preserved, and that cross is there today, a permanent memorial of a nameless Christian. And so much did this move that during the 50s, when, like Phoenix from Coventry, the new cathedral was rising, hundreds and hundreds of young German young people came and contributed their time to build the new cathedral. The cross is the greatest, the most moving appeal that heaven could make to penetrate the indifference of a callous humanity. Arise and measure the altar. And then he adds, them that worship therein. Measure the worshippers. Now he's coming nearer home. What sort of characters must these worshippers in the temple of God have? Now as we go back to Old Testament times and review those worshippers, no one ever entered the temple area empty-handed. He always brought an offering. That was a rule. God gives man every day many offerings. The manna comes down. You ate today. I can't see any starving, emaciated, hollow-cheeked human beings in front of me. Not only did he provide food, but he provided the engineering and the plumbing to digest that food. He gave us health and strength. He gave us clearness of mind. He gave us a beautiful, beautiful day. He's put hope in our hearts. God gives to mankind 1,000 gifts anew every day. In him we live and move and have our being. And Israel was taught when they came to worship, they were never to come empty-handed. They were to bring something. A bull, or a ram, a sheep or a goat, turtle doves, young pigeons, handful of flour, whatever it was. They had to bring their offering. And it's remarkable what happened to that offering. It was taken to the altar and was burned up. I don't think we think about that enough. If we had been there, we would have echoed Judas' words. To what purpose is this waste? A beautiful $1,000 bull going up in smoke. A beautiful $100 ram going up in smoke. What would you think of a $100 bill going up in smoke here? Or a $1,000 bill going up in smoke? There would be lots of Judases in this place saying, to what purpose is this waste? But that's what God provided. When he wanted an offering, it was to be brought to the altar. The priest did not issue a receipt against income tax. What spirit of worshiper worshipped in those days in spirit and truth? When he accepted God, God said, my receptacle of acceptance is the fire of the altar. Bring it and lay your offering there. This was consecration. If he decided to do that with it, that was his. Israelites were not Indian givers. They didn't want to prescribe how their gifts were to be used. It was given to God. Now, we've outgrown God long ago. We want receipts and accounting and all sorts of mechanical things to do it our way. And as they came in, before they could approach the altar, they had to wash their hands and their feet at the laver. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. No one could approach God without washing. The washing of water by the word. The washing of the water, that is to say, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Their thoughts, their approach, their ways were bathed and washed and cleansed by the rubrics and the directions of the Word of God. Are you measuring the worshippers? They had to wear clothes of glory and beauty, of dignity and modesty as they came to worship. They had to make preparation before they came. Some feasts for days. They had to come to worship. And in their hands, bringing the symbols that pointed to the immolation of the Lamb of God on Calvary. Now, as we think of those worshippers, not only did they lay their sins upon the offering, but they accepted the covering of the offering. The imputed, the imparted righteousness of that pure, guiltless lamb was reckoned to them. So as we think about the worshippers, we realize here is a group of people who are accepting a righteousness that is not their own, that is a gift given to them by the being who is represented as the dying lamb. They could do nothing about the sins that are past any more than we can do about them. We can't do anything about the covetousness of last week, of the lies of yesteryear, of the times we have stolen, of the misrepresentation and false witness that we have borne, of the impure thoughts that we have cherished, of the hostility that is burned within our souls. They're past, they're gone. Their record remains damning, indicting. Only the blood of the Lamb can cleanse. The worshippers accepted that. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Some hymn writer wrote long ago. And so they came to worship through the dying Lamb, through the cleansing word, through the illuminating spirit, to accept from Jesus Christ a righteousness they didn't possess, a holiness that was alien to their disposition, a way of thinking that needed a new creation, and they accepted it, and they lived by it. They lived by faith of the Son of God, who loved them and gave himself for them on the altar. They allowed the mediation and the ministration of the priest to take their offerings, to take their prayers, mingle them with the incense and the blood and the burning. And so we see upon this altar, among these worshippers in the temple of God, a blending of the divine provision with willing human cooperation. And so in 1844, the uncertain, worried, sad, disappointed believers began to study, began to measure the temple of God, the priesthood of Christ, the festivals and rituals surrounding it, the character and quality of the altar, the nature and disposition of the worshippers. They measured them. They recorded them. My father was a surveyor, map maker, cartographer. He could never do it alone, but as he organized it every year when the monsoons dried and a certain area was to be surveyed, unmapped previously, he generally had about 200 surveyors who worked for him. Each had a team of 10 men. And they fanned out from certain fixed points and took thousands of theodolite readings, marked down in their books all the angles. And then when they had got all these thousands of readings, and the monsoon started again, they'd go up into the mountains, into the drawing office. For the next 6 months, they'd plot and draw and make their maps and coordinate and integrate all these readings. And when they were all in, the map began to take shape. And the country then, topographically, was described. When you measure the temple of God, those measures are particular. They cover a small area. They deal with details. When you measure the altar, you are to think of the details, the littles, and so with the worshippers. But when you make the total picture, when you draw the map, when you coordinate and synthesize and integrate them all, you get a tremendous picture. And the believers from 1844 and on that constitute the fathers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church saturated their minds with the sanctuary, with the priesthood of Christ, with the picture of the worshippers, and as their organization increased, fanned out into the world to proclaim, here are they that worship God. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. Here are they that have the faith of Jesus. Here are they that worship Him day and night in His temple. And this message must be preached. Thou must prophesy again before peoples and nations and tongues and languages. This work is ours now. And as we think particularly of the worshippers, this idealism should be ours now. In the words of Ezekiel, come back to us, Son of Man, show the house to the house of Israel. Let them measure the pattern. Let them be ashamed of their iniquity. And let them bathe themselves in the fountain for sin and for uncleanness that was opened for them. This is God's ideal. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose for us. Let us take this directive, Christ authorized, heaven sent, and arise and measure. Weigh and assess with Jesus Christ as the unchangeable norm. Let's pray. Eternal Father, again we thank Thee for Thy matchless word. We thank Thee for this challenging invitation to study. We thank Thee for the trust Thou hast placed in us to proclaim this topic. Day by day, first may we live the reality of Calvary, the reality of the ministry of Christ in heaven above, the reality of the standards set for us. May we live them. And may the unconscious witness of our lives attract others to Thee, to Thy glory, and to Thy soon coming. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.